Today's reading comes from Revelation 9, verses 1 through 21 in the English Standard Version. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven and to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what that looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings were like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, he is called Abalon. The first woe is past. Behold, the two woes are still to come. And the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the word of God.
I've really come to appreciate the Bible Project. We wanted to share that Day of the Lord video with you today. Anyone who's catching this after the fact, encourage you to watch that Day of the Lord video from the Bible Project. I've seen it several times now, but this is the first time that I've seen in the definition of good and evil. Did you see that with Adam and Eve or the Tower of Babylon, that pizza was initially defined as evil, but then it moved over to be defined as good. The Bible Project is a tremendous resource. They've got these short videos like that one. But in addition to that, they have this podcast that Tim and John, those are the two guys, you hear their voices, have been building since 2017. So if you go back to the podcast and look for the Day of the Lord, there are, I think, 7 hour-long episodes that they talk about it as they're preparing to make the video. So it's really fun to come into the process that results in these short videos, and you can just learn a lot from it. And it's helpful to see that bigger picture. And as we look at chapter 9, aren't you thankful that this is not the only chapter we have in our Bible? You know, I mean, that would be really troubling if this was it. This was our only revelation about God. We'd have some real questions about who God is and about how we're supposed to relate to him. But this comes, you know, at the end of the full revelation of Scripture in the context of everything that God has shown us about himself. And so it invites us into the bigger narrative. And this is the fifth trumpet. So, you know, rewind, 2 weeks ago, before Easter, we took our little hiatus to go to the Gospel of John. We saw the first four trumpets sounded. And just to review, It gives us a lens. It helps us to see through these judgments, through these seven trumpets, through the seven seals, provide a lens to interpret our current situation. You remember what the trumpet judgments affected. There was the first one, there was hail and fire that fell on the earth, that fell on the land. And then the second angel, a mountain, falls in the sea, and a third of the waters of the sea turn to blood. This should be reminding us of the plagues and the Exodus. The third trumpet, and then a great star, like a torch, falls on the fresh water, and a third of the fresh water becomes bitter, reminding us of another Old Testament story. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars are darkened. So what was affected by the first four trumpet judgments? The land, the ocean, the fresh water, and the sky. We get that? And it was a third, but it's a third of everything, right? This is what's happening. God is unmaking the world that he made. But there's restraint in it. It's not a complete unmaking. It's a third. It's a partial. So that's what brings us here. And then at the end of chapter 8, we get this eagle who cries out a message. But here's our summary from 2 weeks ago. Most of us have been trained to read the book of Revelation looking for a coded interpretation. So we see these locusts that come from the abyss, and we want to interpret that with some specific future fulfillment. For me, these were Apache helicopters in the 1990s, right? I mean, this is how I was raised. One-to-one interpretation, this is a war, and so you're asking yourself, who has Apache helicopters, right? Who should we be watching out for? Okay, now, okay, there may be a military application of this when the time comes, but a different way, and I think a better way, to read the book of Revelation is not so much trying to decipher the code as to let these passages show us more of ourselves, more of our world, and more of who God is. Lesson from 2 weeks ago, let's remember, justice is coming. When God's judgment is poured out, it will be perfectly just. And it is in answer to our prayers. And then you remember, there's hyperlinks in these texts. So when we were reading about the censers that were used and that were thrown down, these worship items, that linked us back to the story of Korah, Numbers chapter 16, that was a lesson in contentment. Now you're reading these trumpet judgments, and you probably don't expect to be reminded of a story of discontentment and complaining, but that's where the censers took us, and we saw contentment with your assignment is a sign of faith. Discontentment and complaining can provoke God's judgment, as we learned from Korah. One who is a Levite but not a priest, who felt he should be a priest and who felt others around him should also have that recognition. So there's a lesson there. And then we saw at the end of that story of Korah's rebellion, a plague breaks out, 14,000 Israelites die until Aaron takes his censer and makes atonement for the people. Using an instrument of prayer, the high priest makes intercession for the people, and at the place of his intercession, the plague is stopped. So you see what God's doing here in these passages. Yes, they show us future judgment, and justice is coming one day, but they also bring us back to the whole story of Scripture and invite us into places like that, like Numbers chapter 16, to see ourselves in Korah's rebellion and be corrected by that and say, let's not become Babylon. In the process of praying for God's judgment on Babylon, let's be careful that we ourselves don't use the tools and resources of Babylon. So at the end of chapter 8, after the first four trumpets are beginning to unmake the world, an eagle cries with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Three woes pronounced. Woe to the earth dwellers. At the blast of the other trumpets, the three angels are about to blow. So trumpet 5, 6, and 7. We'll get 5 and 6 today. We have to wait for chapter 11. So the suspense is building as these trumpets are being sounded. We get 5 and 6 today, but we are told by an angelic eagle to beware of the degree of judgment that is coming. Then we turn, if you're with me in Revelation chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. I mean, this is the stuff of horror movies, right? You're reading in a novel and you come to this moment, or you're watching a movie, and this is what you see, is some angelic being that falls down to the earth and opens the bottomless pit, the abyss that reaches into death and Hades and the underworld. Nothing good can come from there. This is doubly ominous. We've just heard this warning of woes to be pronounced, and then the bottomless pit is opened. We'll see four principles for God's judgment today. Four principles. The first one comes up in verse 2. God's judgment is directed. He is the director of all that is happening here. It's not yet complete judgment. It's diminished, it's limited, it's controlled, and his judgment is almost always delegated. This is what we'll see in the stories of history and even in these judgments here. But first we see God's judgment is directed. He is clearly the one. How is this bottomless pit opened? It's because a key is given, obviously from God. A key is given to whatever this being is that falls from heaven down to earth. God is the one seated on his throne. Right beside him is the Lamb, ruling in the power and wisdom of the sevenfold Spirit of God. We see the Trinitarian God, God in three persons, reigning over all things. Jesus has just opened the scroll with seven seals. At the direction of God, these trumpets are being sounded by the servants of God in heaven, and now a key is given. And the letters, remember, Jesus holds the key of David, the keys of the kingdom. All authority is resting in God. There's not a back and forth good and evil conflict where there's some other character in play like the devil. We'll get to the devil in chapter 12. But this is not a God versus the devil, who's going to win, lightning or panthers, what's going to happen in the series. This, not intentionally making a devil comparison there, but there was a bad hit at the end of the game that needs to be paid for. That's not what this is. God is clearly the one in control. He is setting the terms. He is defining the time frame. He is the one who hands over this key. God's judgment is directed. And when this shaft of the bottomless pit is open, we see smoke like from a great furnace, the sun and the air darkened with smoke from the shaft. Whenever we see this, these things are signs of the day of the Lord, the sun being darkened, the moon losing its light, stars falling from the sky. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. You see this? You feel this? Why we wanted to get that perspective going all the way back to the Tower of Babylon, all the way back to the deliverance from Egypt, the day of God's deliverance. A Jewish reader is hearing this and is saying, praise the Lord, the day of the final judgment has come. Smoke is rising, but then we see the smoke isn't just smoke. From the smoke came locusts that were given power like the power of scorpions. I don't know how you feel about bugs. You know, I'm from Chicago, right? So in Chicago, every year, around the fall, we get a plague. There's a plague of cicadas, right? Which are close to locusts. They're like a similar critter. So I grew up with that. Every fall, you'd get these giant, I mean, thankfully they're friendly. They don't hurt you. They don't sting or anything. But they're huge and they're gross and they're everywhere. And every 7 years, there's a zillion of them. And so like it's just part of what you hear when you're walking around is this cry of the cicada. And so like this Revelation 9 is absolutely terrifying to someone from Chicago, because you're like, if those guys that are there in force suddenly were given stingers and they were ginormous, like what's described, these aren't locusts, these are locusts of unusual size, L-O-U-S's, that are being described here, that are equipped now with the sting of a scorpion. Okay, so when we see combination animals, we just saw an eagle with the voice of a man, combination animal, here now we have a locust combined with a scorpion. In a minute, we're going to have horses with lion's heads. combination animals make us think of Daniel chapter 7, beasts. Again, chapter 12, chapter 13, we'll see the devil, the dragon, and we'll see beasts come up out of the water. Revelation is pointing us consistently back to Daniel chapter 7, which ends with the Son of Man, Jesus' title for himself. Another great video from the Bible Project is the Son of Man video. But here we see these symbolic locusts released from the pit of hell who are coming now, given power, again, from God himself, giving these powers for a limited time. That's what Daniel 7 is about. Yes, these fearsome creatures rise out of the sea, representing kings and kingdoms, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But the lesson of those in Daniel and the relevance for the first century, and Jesus saying he's the Son of Man, all of those kingdoms rise, and guess what? All of those kingdoms fall. In the middle of it, with Babylon, especially in the exile, it feels like a long period of time, but remember, Jeremiah, God spoke and said, it's a limited time, 70 years, and you'll be back in the land. God's judgment is directed. He's the director of it. He's in control of it, all the timing of it. His judgment is diminished. It's limited. It is not comprehensive and affecting everything in full strength yet. And his judgment is delegated. God has appointed, for his purposes and his sovereign wisdom, he has appointed these beastly creatures representing kings and kingdoms to accomplish his will for specific purposes and plans. My favorite verse in this regard is Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10:15, referring to the king of Assyria. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or a saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or a staff lift him who is not wood? Do you see the picture? God is the wielder of these implements. The king of Assyria, the king of Babylon are just tools. Look at the person next to you and say, you are a tool. Say it nicely, though. Say it nicely. Here's what God was saying to the king of Assyria. He's saying, yes, for now, I have given you keys of authority. For now, I've given you dominion. Babylon, Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom. Babylon comes, conquers the southern kingdom. God is saying, don't think for a second that because I've given power and authority and dominion right now, that you will have that forever. You are my tool I am using, but judgment is coming for you in a minute. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson? He thinks this great Babylon he's built for his own glory, and God's like, guess what? You're going to go become a beast of the field for 7 years until you learn the lesson that God, the Most High, rules over the kings of men, and he places over them whomever he wills. I recently read a book about George Patton, World War II book, and Patton was, he's one of those mixed characters in history who had some personality flaws that came out, and right before D-Day, he was significantly disciplined, where had things gone differently for him, he would have been in charge of the whole operation of D-Day and beyond, but he had demonstrated some anger management issues, and because he was officially reprimanded, he could not be put in charge of the whole operation. But he was still a significant general and bringing the Third Army through Europe, and he's a huge part of D-Day itself. The speech that he gave, the language is a little rough, but it's an amazing speech before D-Day, and he leads the attack all the way up to the Siegfried Line in Germany, and he's the one in early December. He's the one who is warning the other generals to watch out for a counterattack. It's December. It's mid-December. It's Christmas time. It's cold. It's rainy. No one's expecting a counterattack. What George Patton does, the quintessential general, the military man, he was Episcopalian by background, had a Christian faith background. You could debate how much it was genuine. But on December 8th, he calls in his lead chaplain, the chaplain over the Third Army, a chaplain who had 486 chaplains underneath him. Father O'Neill, he calls O'Neill in, and he says, I want you to write me a prayer. I want you to write me a prayer for the weather. He's like, do you have a prayer for that? And Father O'Neill wrote a little memoir about this and was like, well, I didn't have one like ready, but I went to my prayer book and I found there's some stuff you can pray about the weather. From September through December of that year, it had been rainy and miserable. Patton's in charge of the Third Army with all the armored division and stuff. And so moving tanks, moving troops, he's just realizing weather is a huge factor. December 16th, the Battle of the Bulge begins. This huge surprise counterattack from Hitler and his army, and they break through. For 3 days, they were unstopped. It actually could have changed the trajectory of the war. But 2 days before the Battle of the Bulge, Patton, he gets this prayer. He has Father O'Neill write up a little prayer, a little thing, and Father O'Neill thinks it's going to go to his 486 chaplains and just be a, hey, let's pray for good weather. No. Patton has that prayer copied and sent to 250,000 troops, the entire Third Army, and mandates as their general that all of his troops pray specifically for good weather. Father O'Neill's trying to give him like a, let's be realistic, you know, God is sovereign, there's no magical prayer. Day three of the Battle of the Bulge, the next morning, sunshine, clear skies. The roads that have been mud and sleet freeze, which means you can drive tanks on them. Patton had no doubt that was 100% an answer to the prayers of his 250,000 soldiers. He gave a Bronze Star to Father O'Neill for it. What those clear skies enabled was for the Air Force to come in and demolish the Nazi advance. Clear skies. Now, what's the point, Aaron? It's interesting history, it's fun, right? Patton was a tool. Not a perfect man. You look down the list of who was involved in World War II, no perfect human beings. But in that moment of crisis, when Hitler was counterattacking, and he anticipated, he saw it coming, God needed an especially sharp tool. There's this amazing moment when Eisenhower has a meeting of his generals, pulls them all together, 15 people in the room, and the bulge has happened. They're not stopping the Nazis. No one knows what to do. And Patton lets people talk for a few minutes and then raises his hand and says, I have a plan. And he had already prepared a way to move 100,000 troops, including all four of his armored divisions, to Bastogne to save those who were encircled. A remarkable story, all the details of it. All the generals in the room said it can't be done. Ike says to George, he says, George, they say it can't be done. And what Patton says, without missing a beat, he says, they're right, but I'll do it. Amazing moment. And all the generals were like, he's got the plan. We're following General Patton. And in 3 days, he gets 100,000 troops, including the four armored divisions, to Bastogne, just in the nick of time. Entirely because the weather cleared. Remarkable to hear a general like George Patton commanding his people to pray. Is the book of Revelation doing anything but exhorting us to be people of prayer? Recognizing that the Lord is, he picks up an axe, he picks up a rod, and he will use anyone according to his wisdom and grace. This is God's judgment, directed, diminished, and delegated. The vast majority of the time, God's judgment is not direct. Aren't you thankful that it's very rare God zaps someone dead in a minute? You know, there's a few stories like that. But mostly, the way God works in history is through people, through kingdoms, through policies, through relationships. This is the grace and mercy of God. We get to verse 4 and we see another diminishment of God's judgment. As these locusts are coming and they're flying, they're told not to harm the grass or any green plants or any tree. Only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There's a clash of wrath in the book of Revelation. There's the wrath of man that's coming in persecution. We get these martyrs that are being killed. And now the wrath of God that's being poured out. But you see how his judgment is limited and controlled and directed, and no one who belongs to God will feel the force of this judgment. 5 months of these terrible stings that people are suffering and in pain, but they can't die. God's own people are sheltered and protected from that. And for some reason, God protects the grass. He must, therefore, be a soccer player. We're right now really protective of our soccer field. We've been working to get the grass to grow in and stuff. I feel like a grumpy old man who wants to go out there every day and yell at the kids and be like, get off the grass. God obviously cares. If you know why this one, I don't understand this one, why it's, but they're told. The locust, I mean, I guess it's a locust reference, which takes us to Joel 2. That's where we're gonna land today. The hyperlink from this passage is to Joel 2. Locusts eat grass. I guess that's the principle. But God says, not this time. You have a different target. You're here to torment people who do not belong to the Lord. So then they're allowed for 5 months. They can't kill, but they can torment. Again, limited, controlled, directed, terrible pain and suffering. But let's remember this when it comes to wrath and judgment. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What would we get if we all immediately got what we deserved? What would we get? Your kids are complaining. They're in the car. They're fussing. They're like, we want Chick-fil-A. You slam on the brakes and you say, kids, if you got what you deserve right now, what would you get? And they say, we know, death and hell, right? It's good parenting, actually. Let's have perspective. What do we all deserve because of our sin? The wages of sin is death. As we go through this, and it's going to get worse, the demon locust scorpion guys are not the worst. The horse riding lion fire breathing, that there's worse coming. But this is what every one of us deserves immediately. The amazing thing is not that God's pouring out this judgment on the earth at some point in the future. The amazing thing is that he doesn't do it all the time right away. It's what every one of us would actually deserve. Think about the Jews in ancient time. Did they deserve the promised land? After the exile, did they deserve to have a great, beautiful temple and prosperity in the time of the Roman occupation? Did they deserve freedom from Rome? Did they deserve autonomy? The Christians in John's time, as he's writing at the end of the first century, did those Christians deserve not to die in the gladiator arena? Did they deserve not to be torn apart by wild animals? Did those Christians deserve to live in a persecution-free time? What about us here in Tampa Bay in 2025? What do we deserve? If the city of Tampa immediately got what it deserves, would we want to see that? Do we want the day of the Lord right now? That's what the book of Joel is about. Joel is speaking to the people of God and saying, hang on, before you start crying out for justice from the Lord, be sure you understand what it means. We're all coming under the evaluation then. We're all giving an answer, giving an account. And Joel says, if the day of the Lord happens now, he's like, it is not sunshine and rainbows for the people of Israel. It is darkness and gloom and suffering and condemnation. You may not be on the right side of that coming judgment if you demand it. Here come these locusts, like for battle, on their heads look like crowns of gold. Their faces somehow are human faces. Again, this combination animals. We can't get all into the details, but just notice this comparison between Revelation 9 and Joel 1 and 2. There's this description, teeth like lion's teeth, horses running together in formation. There's an intentional link. These images are chosen, locusts in particular, to make us think Joel 1 and 2, so that you can study that for your homework. But in the time of Joel, there was most scholars believe, a literal locust plague that represented what had already happened to them by Babylon, being really consumed by this neighboring nation, and potentially a foreshadowing of the Greek occupation followed by the Roman occupation that was coming. So when you look at Revelation 9, are these judgments literal, terrifying demon creatures that are going to torment people? Do they represent terrible kingdoms that are going to, you know, very, very well could be both. It's not going to be pretty. That's the bottom line. But in the end, we see God's the one in control. He's directing this. He's actually limiting. These judgments only affect a third of the earth, not everything yet. And God is using these, delegating to whatever these figures are. But let's see the contrast to the final judgment. When Jesus comes back on that white horse, when he finally says it's finished, in that moment, there will be nothing diminished anymore about judgment. It will be complete, perfect, comprehensive judgment. Jesus said numerous times in his ministry, everyone will give an account for what they have done, what they have said, what they have thought. Revelation shows us books are open, documenting absolutely everything that takes place. That judgment will not be delegated to any other person or nation. It will be King Jesus himself on the throne, evaluating and pronouncing final judgment on all people. So this is our first lesson. The other three will go quicker. Judgment is coming. Those of you who are facing injustice right now and the pain and suffering of this world, we feel the cry of the Bible. How long? How long, Lord? How long until we see perfect justice? And we're not given an answer to that, but we are told that the judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is, in fact, near. Here's our second principle. Catastrophes and suffering are a wake-up call. What is God doing? Why is this chapter in our Bible? Why are these trumpet judgments here? Yeah, they're to show us what's going to happen at the end. And yeah, judgment is coming. It's going to be nasty. You don't want to be on the wrong side of it. But it also helps us understand hurricanes, earthquakes, wildfires, terrible world dictators that are doing heinous things to people all over the world, humanitarian disasters. Why does God allow cancer, heart disease? I mean, some of those things you're like, well, there is a one-to-one. We eat terrible things and, you know, we bring some things on ourselves. Why does God allow it? Because he's showing us this world is passing away. If you try to hang on to the things of this world, you will feel them crumble to dust in your hands. All of these catastrophes and losses are meant to be a wake-up call. And here's the king over all these critters that come from the pit. They give him a name, Abaddon, Apollyon. Both of those names mean destroyer. What's the devil's mission statement? To steal and kill and destroy. So, of course, he's got like a top henchman who has the name Destroyer. We live in this. We open the service today with the song Battleground. We live in a battleground, but we pronounce that victory is already won. We sing our hallelujah to King Jesus, who has already triumphed. But we sing this and we pray and we believe in the midst of the battle, knowing that things are going to get worse before they get better. These are the wake-up calls to help us see what are we clinging to, what are we loving and serving. Whatever you love and trust and serve, that is your functional God. When those things are threatened, that's how you can identify idols in your heart. Anything that you worry about losing that keeps you up at night, anything you love and trust more than the Lord is an idol to you, and that's why God shakes this world, to show us our kids aren't going to live forever. We certainly aren't going to live forever. Our houses and possessions are not going to live forever. Our soccer fields are not going to be perfect this side of glory. One day they will, Mike. This world is falling apart, and that's actually a good thing, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to make it all new. We'll be a part of reigning over that new creation one day forever. What are we clinging to? The one God or anything else in this world? Are we serving the one kingdom of King Jesus? You think about loved ones, people that you care about. Are there any that you know who are devoting themselves to gain this whole world and are in danger of forfeiting their soul? It should be an urgency for us. And when we talk about natural disasters and crisis and personal suffering and loss, it's an opportunity to think about what's most important and what will actually last forever. Funerals are a good opportunity serious health issues are a challenge, and they're meant to be a wake-up call. Third principle on judgment, God chose to direct his judgment not on us, but on his only son. After the demon locusts, now we get these horse lions. Three plagues, fire, smoke, sulfur, fire-breathing horse lions. Again, combination animal, beast, it makes us think this is probably representative of a terrible king or kingdom that's going to execute judgment. But the fire and sulfur and smoke makes us think Sodom and Gomorrah, so there's judgment of God mixed into this. What we know is that all of us deserve the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment. Every city on earth deserves the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment. It's not that those two cities were that much worse than Tampa and Miami. It's just the moment in time and God's gracious will not to just consume us. The demon locusts torment people for 5 months but can't kill them. The horse lions come and immediately cook people to a crisp. They burn them straight up. A third of people on earth immediately just burned up in judgment. But God did not choose to condemn us immediately for our sin. Romans 8:3, wonderful articulation of the gospel. Instead of condemning us in our sin, God sent his son and condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. We all deserve to be condemned immediately for the sin in our flesh, but God chose instead to pour out his just wrath on his only son. Here's the punchline of Revelation chapter 9. You get to the end. The rest of mankind, the two-thirds who were not killed by these two terrifying plagues, did not repent. They didn't give up worshiping demons, overtly demons, idols, gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. They can't see or hear or walk. They didn't even repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their theft. This reads just like Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood is poured out. Every inclination of the hearts of all people on earth was only evil all the time. Why did God flood the earth and wipe everyone out? Because violence had filled the earth. What we read in the book of Revelation as these judgments fall, even though they're absolutely terrifying, we don't read terrible plague and judgment and then repentance. We don't see the wrath of God poured out and then revival. This is the refrain of Revelation. But still, they did not repent. In fact, they seemed to double down on their idolatry. So the takeaway for us is that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time that people have the opportunity to turn from their sins and repent. There's an urgency to call out to people. This is the time that Noah, you know, he was building the ark. Decades it took him to build this gigantic ship. All that time, he's a preacher of righteousness, calling people to repentance. But in the end, not a single person, other than his immediate family, not a single person got on to that ship with him. But now is the time of God's favor. It looks like my Wi-Fi quit. So 2 Corinthians 6, we see this appeal from the Apostle Paul saying, we're the ambassadors of God. He's making his appeal through us. There's a limited time. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. It's a reference back to Isaiah 61 and what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The very next verse in Isaiah 61 is, and the day of vengeance of our God. But he stopped. He intentionally put a pause there and said, now I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When he comes back, it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of vengeance of our God. But right now, we are living in the time of God's favor. There is a flood of judgment coming that won't be with water, but will instead be with fire. The day of the Lord is near at hand. So here are these verses from the book of Joel. Locusts just immediately bring us to that book. The book of Joel is a national call to repentance to the people of Israel. Awake, you drunks. Weep and wail, you drinkers of wine. The sweet wine, it is cut off from your mouth. What do locusts do? They eat the vineyards. They eat all the crops. They consume it. One thing after another. It's a call for lamentation. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth. Lament, you priests, you ministers of the altar. Pass the night in sackcloth. Grain and offering, they're withheld from the house of your God. And on to verse 14. Gather the elders. Cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. Alas for the day of the Lord. It is near, and it's coming like destruction from the Lord. There's a call to genuine faith. Joel 2, verse 1. The day of the Lord is, in fact, near. Blow a trumpet, sound an alarm. Let all the inhabitants tremble. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Are we hearing the alarms? We were driving on 54, and there's this ambulance coming behind us that we heard 100 yards away. He's honking, 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 and it's 54. So there's just wall-to-wall cars. And he's just on the horn, and you see these cars just not moving. And it's like, okay, some of you have to go right, some of you have to go left. Like, this guy's trying to, and you're just like, you want to tell people, maybe get off your phone and drive your car for a minute and pay attention to this. Could be your loved one in the back of that ambulance. Like, you want it to get through. Are we hearing the alarms? God is continually sounding alarms for us. Matthew 24, the birth pains. All this is meant to get our attention. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, natural disasters, our own pain and suffering, the injustice of this world, relationship challenge. All these conflicts and problems are meant to be alarms. Are we hearing the alarm? Are we sounding the alarm? The parable of the 10 virgins, five of them end up being prepared. They have enough oil. The other five don't. Why didn't the five who had made the preparation go to the other five and be like, hey, are you sure you have enough? Why didn't they? Because both groups thought they had more time, right? It wasn't urgent for the ones who hadn't prepared, and it wasn't urgent for the ones who had prepared, but they saw that the others hadn't. So they didn't make an issue of it. Same thing with the parable of the talents. Why didn't the guys with five and two talents who had invested them, why didn't they go find the guy with one and be like, dude, instead of sitting around, maybe let's go dig up that talent, let's put it to work, we'll show you how to do it. Why didn't they? Because both, the guy who hid his talent and did nothing with it, and the ones who were investing theirs, they thought they had more time. This is what the story of Noah is about. People are having weddings, they're having kids, they're doing their business, they're doing this and that, and they're like, yeah, I heard about this kooky guy who's built a giant ship. Isn't that funny? He's not even anywhere near the ocean. It'll never sail. You know, it's this goofy thing. And then the flood comes and sweeps them all away. Are we sounding the alarm? Here's our summary for today. So think about the judgment of God. Praise the Lord, judgment is directed. God is sovereign over all these things. He holds the keys. He's the referee who blows the whistle and says, time for the next trumpet. Praise the Lord, right now his judgment is diminished. We are not getting the full force of his judgment. When the seals and trumpets, these things start happening, it's going to get more intense, but it's still diminished and delegated. God has appointed. He's using us as his instruments. He's using other people. He's delegated to accomplish his plan. But one day judgment will be perfect and it will be personal by King Jesus. God is trying to wake us up to show us this world is passing away. You can't hold on to it anyway, so seek first the kingdom. And instead of condemning us for our own sin, God chose instead to direct his wrath at his only son. And so the book of Joel calls us to repent, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. The rest of verse 13. Return to the Lord. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Even the locust plague, even the exile into Babylon were a diminishment of what Israel actually deserves. Return to the Lord. Here's how the book of Joel ends, verse 31 and 32. Should sound familiar. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. But it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's our hope. March 28th, there was a severe earthquake in Myanmar. I think the numbers are still coming in, but some 3,000 people died in that earthquake. And look at the headline that the New York Times ran after that. This is fascinating. New York Times. After shattering quakes, some see a political omen. I didn't know much about Myanmar, mostly Buddhist nation. And even in their highest levels of government, they rely heavily on astrology. So like charts and star thing, you know, astrology. Like, so one of the advisors, these astrologers, advised the general that he wear a Buddha amulet all the times. But she said, the earthquake is probably an ominous sign for you, Mr. General. Myanmar's been embroiled in a civil war, different people gaining power, losing power. Some of them, just by, this is like the wise men in the East, right, are interpreting the signs and being like, this doesn't look good for us. Is God trying to get their attention in Myanmar? Is he trying to get our attention here? It seems like this is what God is doing in history. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so gracious to us, so merciful. You could pour out your judgment right now and condemn everyone on this wicked, idolatrous planet, but you choose to be patient. You are so gracious and merciful, slow to anger. You desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. We are recipients of that mercy as we live in this time of your favor. Lord, we pray desperately for our loved ones to turn and come to you while there's time, to surrender their lives to you, to follow that call of Joel chapter 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We hold fast to that gospel conviction. Salvation is still available for everyone who will come to you, Lord Jesus. But we know there are billions of people on this planet who have never even heard your name, Lord Jesus. So give us an urgency to go and to send missionaries and to invest in the completion of the Great Commission, that many would be saved before that flood of judgment comes. Encourage us today, Lord Jesus, to hold on to you, to rejoice in our great salvation. You did not condemn sin in our flesh because, Father God, you condemned sin in the flesh of your only Son. We rejoice in that beautiful provision. We trust in you. We sing our hallelujah to you, King Jesus, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.